Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be beginning in verse 1. What we've been studying in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been teaching on several things. Now he's pretty much come to the conclusion of his teaching, part of his ministry, and he's getting ready to go to the cross. And so we pick up our study here in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said nothing during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why was this waste? Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. For you do not have for me, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." There's been one thing after another, as we've been studying here in Matthew's gospel, building into intensity throughout the Lord's 3 to 3.5 year ministry. And now it's reached the point for the final act of drama. Jesus has now come into Jerusalem for the last time, and the leaders of the people are plotting to arrest him, and then they want to execute him. He's been preparing his disciples for his death. In fact, here in Matthew, he's taught about it on 3 separate occasions. And now he's revealing when it's going to happen. Look what he says in verse 2. "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." You know, I got to say this. In all human history, there has never been any events that have ever been of greater significance or specifically prophesied than these. This is the turning point of history, what we're studying this morning. It's the very heart and center of Christianity, who we are as Christians. Even before his arrest and crucifixion, the Sanhedrin, the religious council, was planning to arrest and kill him. And then we have Jesus being anointed in Bethany. And then finally, Judas offers to betray him to the priest. You know what? One thing is for sure. This isn't the first time the religious leaders met on what to do with Jesus. From the very beginning, they've been coming against him. At the end of chapter 21, as we've been studying verse by verse through Matthew's gospel, they were looking for a way to arrest him. But here, notice, now they're getting specific. Now they're specific. They decide to arrest him secretly. Not during the 7 days of Passover, because they were afraid millions of people are going to be in Jerusalem, and the last thing they wanted was a riot. They didn't want a riot to break out. The guy that was leading the plot to not only arrest, but also kill the Son of God, Jesus, was Caiaphas, who happened to be the high priest at that time. Now, Caiaphas had been appointed high priest by Valerius Gratus, Pilate's predecessor in AD 18, which was actually about 12 years earlier. He was the son-in-law of Annas, the high priest, who served from AD 6 to AD 15 until the Roman government removed him. You see, just like in many communist countries today, and even some that aren't quite so communist, the government rules over the religious realm in that country. The religious people have to give an account to the government, to Caesar. Caiaphas ruled until AD 36, which means he held his office for 18 years, which, by the way, tells us something about this man named Caiaphas. Between 37 BC and AD 67, when the last high priest was appointed, just before, 3 years before the destruction of the temple in AD 70 there in Jerusalem. I mean, all this is history. It's all historical. The Romans had appointed and removed, get this, 28 high priests. 28 high priests. So here's the deal. If Caiaphas made it for 18 years, it was only because he was a shrewd politician, and this guy wanted to hang on to his power at any and all costs. When you look over into John's gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see a meeting of the leaders. And again, they're saying, what on earth are we going to do with this man called Jesus? What are we going to do with him? I mean, they acknowledged his miracles. They understand, being religious people, that no devil can do miracles. But they were afraid that if he continued, everyone would come to believe in him. And what would happen is the Romans would come and not only take away their power as a religious people, but also their nation. There in John chapter 11, verse 49, 50, it says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. That's amazing. Because what they're doing here is claiming for themselves everything that belonged to God. Everything that belonged to God. Everything that was holy, they were claiming to themselves as a religious people. History records that Rome ruled over Palestine, but they allowed the Jews to continue their temple services and to hold their own judgments when it came to their religion. Now, here's what's amazing to me. Come now to 2017. We got the Palestinian and the Israeli problem. I read an article the other day that the Palestinians are saying, look, the Jews are in our land and they need to get out of our land. But if you look in the scriptures, the first place you ever hear the name Palestine mentioned is when the Roman government declared, they didn't want it to be declared the Jewish land of Israel or Canaan that God gave to the Jewish people. It was the Romans who came up with the name, let's call it Palestine. So the Palestinians can't go back and say that it's been our land forever, because it hasn't. It was the Romans, a secular government, that changed the name of Israel to Palestine. And so that's a whole nother issue I can get in when we get into prophecy someday. But what the religious leaders feared the most, and this is the problem with us, what we as people can kind of fear the most in our lives, that they're trying to protect, actually came to pass. Because think about it. You look at history, in less than 40 years, in 70 AD, the Romans, the army led by Titus, came into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, burned down the temple, and carried the nation, the Jewish people, into captivity, and all the rest of the Jews scattered throughout all the nations around them. And as we've been studying in Matthew's gospel, the generation that would witness his return would be what? It would be that generation that witnessed the Jews from being scattered 2,000 years ago come back into their homeland. And church, we witnessed that May 14th, 1948, when the Jewish people went before the United Nations in New York and declared their sovereignty as a nation again, and the United States recognized their sovereignty. Jesus said that generation would not perish till everything's fulfilled. We're getting close. We're getting close. The second major prophecy that put us in that generation, since King Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews captive, Jerusalem had been under Roman rule, or Gentile rule, I should say, for 2,500 years. June 6, 1967, the Six-Day War, for the first time in 2,500 years, the Jews took back the city, Jerusalem. Two prophecies. You don't have to take my word for it. It's God's word that says, God says, that we are in the generation that should be looking for the return of Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church. Man, we need to shake people up. We need to shake them up. This age is passing away. He's coming. The question is, are we ready? Are we looking for his return? Sometimes God will allow things in our lives to wake us up, man. Because we tend to stray a little bit. Thank God for his love, that he loves us so much that he sent his son to die on that cross for us, man. When the Jews scattered in 70 AD, someone said, the blood of the martyrs, all those Jews that died, became the seed of the church. In Acts chapter 2, the church was established, and we today are still writing the book of Acts as a church. But that day's coming, and it's almost over, man. Some of you guys are holding on by your pinky with the Lord, man. And you're sitting there, and you're dangling. Keep holding on. We don't have much long time. The bad news is, the world's going to get worse. The good news is, that is a key and a point for us to be looking up, because that means he's coming sooner. That he's coming sooner. Today we see the rise of Christian persecution. It's not that bad yet in the United States, but anywhere you go around the world, it's bad. In fact, right now, Christians, listen to me, you and I have been designated haters because we stand on God's word. There's nobody on the face of this earth that I hate. I love everybody. I love everybody. I want everybody to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. Not one person. And because we love them and we try to share the gospel with them, the good news of for the Christians, that they can have eternal life for all eternity. If we don't go along with the way the world is going, we're labeled haters. Jesus said it was going to be like this. He said, look, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you because you're my disciple. Where is disciples, man? Sometimes I wonder how many of us, if it came to it, and maybe it might, I don't know. I don't know all of God's plan and purpose. I've been studying the Bible for 36 years and I'm just barely scratching the surface. It's so deep. It's so deep. But how many of us, if it came to it, would still confess Jesus Christ as our Lord looking down the barrel of a gun? I mean, that's where the rubber's going to meet the road. When your life is put on the line for Jesus Christ, where are you going to stand? We got brothers and sisters over in the Middle East that are leaving their wives, their kids, and kneeling down and having their heads cut off because they will not deny Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Guys, we've got it blessed here in the United States, man. We really do in America. Because there is still some godliness here. There's still people who love Jesus and who fear God. What if that comes to the place here? I hope it doesn't. But it makes me wonder. Because when Jesus was telling of the unjust judge and that God would avenge his people who cry out to him, Jesus said in Luke 18:8, he says, I tell you that he was speaking of God the Father, he's God the Son, will avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, listen to this, man, will he really find faith on the earth? I'm not talking about people who know Jesus in their mind. I'm talking about people who know Jesus as a relationship. Man, he's my Lord. He's my everything. Without him, I don't want to be here on earth. I don't want to be here on earth without him. All my possessions, everything I own, means nothing to me if I don't have a life in him. We're living in days of trouble. But there is some great news. And that great news is we can rest in the Lord. Because the things that may seem to hurt us, listen to me, church, will prove out in the end to be for our best. God's got every one of our backs, man, because we're his son, we're his daughters. He's got us covered. Sometimes I'm wondering, and you probably wonder this too, God, where are you, man? Where are you in this that I'm dealing with? I'll tell you, he's smack dab in the middle of it. He told us he would never leave us or forsake us to the end of the age. He told us that, his church, his bride. You see, whatever you might be dealing with today, it's only temporary. Because the older we get, the closer we're getting to going home. And while we're still here, we know that he's in control. Nothing will ever happen in yours or my life unless it goes over God's desk and he stamps it and says, okay, I'll allow this. Because I'm going to work out my purpose and my plan in it. I love it, man. I love it. The thought was by killing the Lord, it would show that they, the religious people, the Jewish people, had no intention of fighting against Rome. And that their desire and purpose was to be faithful to Caesar. And yet, what did Jesus say? Remember when someone came up and they tried to tempt him? And they had a coin and they said, hey, Lord, should we pay taxes or not? Stinking taxes. I mean, there's probably people, Christians today, should I pay these stupid taxes? You think God will forgive me if I lie and say, no, I didn't make that much? He'll forgive you, but you'll suffer the consequences, man. Caesar represents the government. Matthew 22, verses 18, 21. You know what I love about Jesus? He don't beat around the bush. He tells it the way it is. He's straight out. I like that. Don't beat around the bush with me. Just be straight out, man. Tell me, you know. It says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness. Listen to what he said. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? But wait a minute. I thought he's a God of love. He came to die for man. He did, and he is. But he perceives when our hearts are being wicked. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. Jesus took it. He held it up. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? Well, of course, they said to him, Caesar's. I love it, man. I mean, this totally blew them out of the water. They weren't expecting this. And Jesus said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. You see, we have to have a balance, man. God has put our government and our authority in place to either bring the sword if we're being disobedient, or to bring blessing as we're being submissive. He's put that in place for us, for his people. And we have to render to the government what belongs to the government. But man, we have to render to God what belongs to God. What's he want? He wants our worship. He wants us. He don't want your possessions. He'll bless you with those things in his timing when he thinks it's good, and you're not going to take that boat or that Harley or whatever it is and be gone every weekend instead of going to church. Of course he's not going to give it to you if that's the case. He wants you. He wants me. He wants our lives. You see, Caiaphas spoke as though he was willing to sacrifice righteousness and truth for the interests of others. But what they were thinking of was their stature and their place, who they were. You know, I got to tell you guys are my family, man. You're believers, you're my brothers, you're my sisters. If God calls me today to move on, I can do that. Because I know whatever he calls me to do, he will bless it, whether I'm teaching 100 people plus or whether I'm teaching two. What he wants is faithfulness from me, to be faithful to whatever he's given me. And the reward system is the same. As a senior pastor, I'm going to be rewarded the same as, say, for instance, High Desert Church. They got 6,000 people plus going there. And that senior pastor's going to be accounted for what he was faithful in, whether it was many or few. The reward's the same, because God's not a respecter of person. We just be faithful whatever he's given us to do, and that's it. And the reward is the same, man. It's eternal life. Jesus said in Luke 20, verse 14, and he was speaking about the religious people here. But when the vine dressers saw him, when the vine dressers, when Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders and the Jews saw him, saw the Son of God, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." This is what was going on here. And you know what blows me away? Little did Caiaphas know of the deep, deep meaning of the words, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people." I mean, the guy didn't even realize that God had moved him to give a prophecy to honor the Lord. Think about it. The very one whom he had despised and wanted to kill. Referring to the decision of the council, we read of it in Acts 4, verses 26 to 28. Where it says, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate," listen to this, Gentiles. Everybody likes to say the Jews crucified Jesus. Listen to this. "Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, the Jews, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done." Yeah, we all put him on the cross because we're all sinners. And he died for all of us, man, so that we could go to heaven. What it said there in Acts says that it had been decreed by the eternal counsels of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that Jesus should die. He had to die. And he died for Israel. And when Caiaphas prophesied, he was only doing, I mean, I love it. I love the way God does this. He was only doing what God had already ordained from eternity past to happen at this very moment. it gives us the nature of Christ's death. And you know what? I see it as twofold. Number one, from the human side, the point of view from the human side. It was a brutal murder for political reasons. But from the divine side, the godly side, the death of Christ was a vicarious sacrifice for all sinners. I put him on that cross. You put him on that cross. It was our sin, man. Every one of us, our great-great-grandma and grandpa is Adam and Eve. In the flesh, we're all related. We are all related, man. But then when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we come into a new family. We come into God's family. We become his sons and daughters. We become brothers and sisters of each other, and this one's forever. It's not like our earthly families. This one is forever. Isn't it ironic that we can make our plans, and yet it's always the will of God that is actually done? I thought of the scripture, and I forgot where it was, but I found it. It's Proverbs 19:21. Some of you may know it. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. That will stand. I can plan all I want. But if I'm praying and I'm saying, God, I want to be in your will, man. And I don't want to go sideways. I want to be in your will. What do you want me to do? His counsel will stand, man. And I can trust him and you can trust him. You see, it was God's will. Jesus should be killed when all the Passover lambs were being slain. It wasn't going to be after the Passover. It wasn't going to be before the feast. It was going to be exactly when they were taking and cutting the throat of all those Passover lambs to cover the sin of the people. It indicated that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just like John the Baptist pointed out when he saw Jesus coming, when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All that animal, thousands and thousands of gallons of blood that was shed in the Old Testament, all it did was cover the people's sins. When Jesus went to the cross, sinless, the ultimate atonement, it removed our sins. You see, he didn't make us righteous. His death and resurrection declared us righteous. You know what that literally means? It means when God looks at you, he sees his son, Jesus Christ. I love that, man. He don't see Rick. He sees his son, man. Because I accepted the free gift of salvation and what he did for me on that cross. While these leaders were plotting to arrest and kill Jesus, there was another person in our story. And this person was also preparing for his death, but I want you to notice something here. It was in a different way, and it was in a different spirit and attitude. Of course, I'm talking of Mary of Bethany. Even though Matthew doesn't name her here. In John chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus, and she wiped his feet with her hair." The love that she had for her Lord. And the house was filled with fragrance of the oil. Here in verse 7 in our text, in Matthew 26, it says, "A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table." Well, back in John, in chapter 12, verse 1, the anointing took place 6 days before the Passover when Jesus first arrived at Bethany. But Matthew and Mark's gospel says that at this time, the Passover was only 2 days away. I knew it, Rick. There's another contradiction in the Bible. You ever hear people say that? You almost want to, as a Christian, in love, in Jesus, just give them a good slap upside the head. There is no contradictions in the Word. You see, what we have here, John, his gospel, is actually dating the story. Matthew and Mark record Jesus' prediction as being 2 days away. But when they tell the story of the anointing, both accounts only say it happened while Jesus was in Bethany. John is right on with his chronology, while Matthew and Mark are fitting things in to make the particular points that they want to make for the people and the readers to see and hear. Jesus came to Bethany with his disciples. He stayed at the house of his friends who happened to be Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Well, it says that they gave a supper in Jesus' honor. Many believe that it was because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Man, he'd been in the tomb 4 days. And when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth, man, you bet it blew everybody's mind. Could you imagine that happened today? Man, the first funeral I ever had to do, about 21 years ago, as an associate pastor, they didn't have a pulpit. They had the guy laid out in the casket. It was open. And I had to stand right in front of it with my back to the open casket. And I'm thinking, man, if anybody touches me, I'm going to be joining this dude in this box. You know, it's like I am going to lose it, man. After 4 days, he was raised from the dead. But what stuck out in everybody's minds was Mary's extravagant act of anointing Jesus with her valuable perfume. Now, John says Mary had been keeping this ointment for this very purpose. The perfume was valued at 300 denarii. Now, back in the time, 300 denarii was a year's wages for a man. It'd be a whole year's wages that you would make that she had in this perfume. So here's the question. Why did Mary do such an expensive thing? Well, if you caught it, Jesus gave the answer when he rebuked the disciples for criticizing her for what they regarded as what? Hey, man, this is a waste of money. He told them, look at verse 12. He said, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body," here it is, church, "she did it for my burial." That meant it wasn't a meaningless act. Mary was a very perceptive woman, as most women are. She was very perceptive. And the only way to appreciate what she did is to recognize this, that she was the only one out of all of Jesus' followers and disciples, the only one that understood that he was about to give his life for mankind on that rugged Roman cross. She understood that. I mean, we've been studying. Jesus tried over and over again to explain his death to the disciples. But man, they weren't getting it. It was like their heads were just too hard, man. In fact, to this very moment, you know what the disciples, the guys were doing? They were still fighting over who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. Still fighting over it. Mary poured out her perfume to show she understood what he was about to do and that she loved him for doing it, man. Guys, I'm telling you this morning, I know what he did for me. Man, I'm 64 years old. And I know what he did for me, and I love him for doing it. Because I know I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. There's very few of us sinners that would admit that. But that's where sinners go, hell. And I love him for it, man. And every day, I love him more and more and more. And I can't wait to be with him. I can't wait to see him, man. How did Mary understand this? How'd she get to this place where she caught this? Well, this is going to hurt a little, so you might want to hold on to your seat. Every time we see Mary, we see where she is right now. She's at the feet of Jesus. She's at his feet. Her sister Martha was too busy. When they were preparing the dinner, Martha's all going about the dishes. You can hear the silverware ripping and everything, and you could smell things starting to cook. And here, where's Mary? She's there sitting at Jesus' feet while he's teaching. And Martha comes out and she goes, "Lord, tell my sister to get up and help me, man. She left me to do it all by myself." Martha was expecting Jesus to say, "You know what? You need to go help your sister, Mary." Is that what he said, though? No, he didn't say that. What did he say? He said, "Martha, Martha, Martha. Man, you're so busy, you're missing out on what's real and what's eternal." Mary has chosen to take that best thing, to sit there and learn about me and who I am and what I'm about to do. And it will not be taken away from her. Mary had perceptive of that. Mary was the one who sat at Jesus' feet, worshiping and learning from him. I love it, man. If you want to learn how to make decisions in this life, how to conduct yourself, how to have joy in the midst of trials. I mean, can you go through drama and be smiling? Oh, yeah, man, praise God. Car just blew up on the way to church. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, right. That's not what we think or say, huh? Things happen, man. That's life. It's the way life is. They happen. God uses them to sharpen us, to draw us even tighter in with him. He'll allow things to happen in our lives. You have to learn from Jesus. And the only way you can do this is by studying the scriptures, by studying God's word. All the books that have ever been written are going to burn when Jesus comes back, burns this earth, renews it for the 1,000-year millennium. They're all going to burn, but guess which one isn't? God's word. This one's going to be around forever. You think that would be like a light that would go bing, 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 bing? If this is going to last forever, then maybe I ought to be studying it. In Hebrew idiom, sitting at the feet of another means to learn from that person. It's like a child learning from a parent. It's like when we went to school. It's like us as pupils. We'd sit and we'd learn from the teacher. Well, some of you guys did. I didn't. They just didn't like me, and so they passed me into the next grades. Let's get rid of this Rick guy. I don't want him in their year. The way we sit at Jesus' feet today is by studying the scriptures. Because that's where not only does God speak to us, listen to me, church, but he also guides us and instructs us on how he wants us to conduct our lives. I mean, I've said this a lot, but I'll say it again. How many of you guys want God's blessings? I mean, let me see here. Come on, wherever two or three is gathered, he's in the house, right? Okay, let me ask this. How many of you want his cursings? I was getting ready to do an altar call, man. If someone raised their hands. I want his best. I'm not going to settle for second best. I want his best, man. And I want to be the way he wants me to be. And it's hard sometimes because you feel like the loneliest person on the face of the earth. Because you're trying to live for Jesus and you see your friends and loved ones and they're partying and doing whatever they want. I know it's hard, man. I'm in the boat with you guys. I know it's hard. But the day is coming, man. The day is coming. Sunday's coming. And we're going to be with him. I've heard Christians say they wish they knew more about the Bible, that they knew the Bible better. But here's the problem I find. They don't put in the work it takes to get to know it. It takes work. It takes time. Before, when I wake up in the morning, even before I brush my teeth, I know this is very personal, even before I get out of bed, first thing I do is open up and I read my daily reading through the Bible, which takes 25, 30 minutes. Because, man, I got to get started on the right note, because I know all hell could hit me that day. I know the devil's out there. I know he's running around like a roaring lion, and I know he's looking to bite somebody. And if I get bit, but I've been in the Word, all he can do is gum me to death, because I'm one of God's kids, right? Bite all you want, but it's just gumming. You ever see people when they got their teeth out? It's like, don't say nothing. Write it down. There's no discipline to what is worth the most in this life and that to come. Man, I encourage you guys, I challenge you guys all the time, because, you know, pastors can say they love you, but I mean it. I do. You're my family. I got a grip on that. I know that. And we're going to be together for all eternity. Man, we're going to be blown away with what God's going to do when he takes us in, man, when we're with him. Get in the Word daily, man. You want the strength. You want the power. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't say some things. Jesus doesn't say, well, let me pray about it. Who is it, Rick? Let me pray about it. He don't say that. All things, man. I got to get up. I got to be moving in the power of his Spirit, or else the flesh is going to tear me up. When he was just a young boy, Dr. Gray Barnhouse was riding on a train with a well-known Bible teacher, and they were going to one of the Bible teacher's meetings. The older man was reading the Bible. Barnhouse was reading the newspaper. At one point, he looked over at the teacher, saw what he was doing, and he said, I wish I knew the Bible like you do. The older man said, you'll never get to know it by reading the newspaper. Barnhouse said later he got the message. He put away his paper. He began reading the Bible, and in time, he became known as a great Bible teacher. I've got some of Barnhouse's books, man, and they're awesome. A great Bible teacher. You see, the story doesn't just reveal Mary sitting at Jesus' feet learning from him. I mean, that part points to what Jesus was giving her, right? His word. It's only half of what was going on. Mary gave herself to Jesus, and she showed it by pouring that expensive, extravagant perfume on him. You read the Gospel of Mark about this story, it says that Mary broke her jar to do it. Think about that. She didn't just dip in the perfume and sprinkle a little bit on the Lord. We're told here she gave it all. She gave everything, man. I want to live like that. I want us to live like that, that we give everything. I could wake up tomorrow, I could have a stroke, a heart attack, and that's it. What I've done for the Lord between now and tomorrow morning is it. None of us are guaranteed to even be here the rest of the day. Some of you, God forbid, today you might see Jesus face to face. You don't know. I'm not guaranteed to live in there 30 years. I don't know. I really want to live there 30 years. That put me at 94. Man, you guys would be probably hitting me across the head. You remember that service you gave? Well, this is for that one. I went home, I had trials for 2 weeks after that message. People give themselves to Jesus by offering him a little bit of time. Maybe a little bit of money. Maybe a little bit of devotion at a certain time each year, like Easter and Christmas maybe. They dip and they sprinkle, and the sad thing is they're actually pleased with themselves. But that's because they've never looked deeply into the Lord. They've never grown to know him. They've never really grown to love him in such a deep way that it changes their lives, their hearts and their minds. You see, you can know Jesus in your mind, but to know him in your heart is to have a relationship. He used to be to me the man upstairs. I grew up Protestant. And I said, yeah, it's the man upstairs, man. I'm sure he's got something to do with this. But when I gave my life to him, I became his son. I don't know why he ever wanted me. I'm not no great deal. That night I got saved, April 4th, 1981, that Saturday night, I said, Lord, you ain't getting no prize here, but lock, stock, and barrel, man, I'll give my life to you. If you can reveal yourself to me and change me. And you know what? From that moment, I've never looked back. I've maybe strayed a little off the straight path, but I've always stayed on it, man, by the grace of God. I could be an idiot. I could be out in left field because I know that. It keeps me in the Word, man. It keeps me in the Word. Mary sat at his feet, not only to learn from him, but she also wanted to get to know him. He wants us to know him. She looked into him, and what she saw was his sorrow as he moved forward to the cross. And you know what Mary did? She identified with him in his sorrow, and her heart and her life went out to him because of what he was going to do on that cross. No doubt she asked herself, what can I do to show Jesus that I love him? What can I do? How can I show him that I understand what he's doing for me, for mankind? What can I do? She thought of her perfume. It was the most precious possession she had. And when she gave it, let me tell you something. Jesus immediately understood what she was doing. He didn't sit there like the disciples thinking, man, why is she wasting this perfume? He could sell that and give that to the poor. Well, Judas, he just wanted more money in his money sack, right? He was the man with the bag, as they say on the streets. The disciples objected. But notice what Jesus said in verse 10. He said, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And we do. Every Friday. Every Friday, those who are in need, we feed them. Don't cost them a penny. We have racks and racks of clothes. We give it to them. Don't cost them a penny. We show we love them, we care for them, man, and we try to help them. We pray with them. The world ain't going to do that with you. They're going to charge you, man. They see Jesus. There's some of you sitting in here that we ministered to. And you came in, man, and said, I want to be a part of this. Where Jesus is, I want to be. And you're here, and you're telling others. Jesus said, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Let me say this to you, my family. Don't ever think if you give the most precious possession you have to the Lord, don't ever think for a moment that he will overlook it or not know why you're giving it. Guys, I can tell you this much. Jesus cherishes. He cherishes the gifts of every heart that is yielded to him, to his will. He's just sitting there going, oh man, I love these guys. I love these guys, my kids. Come on, he's sitting there at the right hand of the Father saying to the Father, Dad, can I go get them now? Can I get them? I could just see him getting up and sitting down, you know, and looking at Gabriel waiting to blow that trumpet, man. Come on, Gabe, kick it. Kick it. So he could come and get us and take us home. And man, all this drama is done. And we'll never deal with it again. And we'll start eternity forever with him. I can't wait for that time. I can't wait for it, man. Nothing given out of love will he ever overlook that was given to him. Nothing ever. Here Mary is anointing Jesus as a memorial for him. I love it. And what she's doing, are you guys ready for this? What she's doing actually became a memorial for her. Because we've been talking about her for the last 2,000 years of the church age. You want to be remembered this morning? Build the lives of others. You want to really be remembered? Share your possessions. You want to be remembered? Give yourself to others in a loving way, the way you love Jesus. That's the way I love people, man. The way I love Jesus. I want to give my all to people because I truly care. You guys are going to see at the Bema Seat of Christ at the judgment where we as Christians get rewarded for what we've done in this life out of our heart for Him. You're going to stand there. Oh, here comes Rick's pile. Let's see if it comes out. Let's see if it comes out like a little pile of ashes, man, because everything he said and did was bunk. Let's see if it comes out silver, precious metal, or gold. And you're all going to be there and see it, man. Was I telling the truth or was I just beating you up, beating around the bush that I didn't really truly love you guys? For me, every Sunday and Wednesday is family communion, man. It's like a reunion. Well, I want to wrap this up with Judas. Judas went to the chief priests, offered to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, you could look at that and figure, man, that's about $20. Who would ever, in their right mind, betray him? How many times do we, though, in our actions or the way we are? Judas lost his soul. How do you know that, Rick? Nobody knows. He could have prayed the last minute. He could have, but we know this because in John 17:12, Jesus called him what? The son of perdition, the son of hell. That's one man we know that didn't make it to heaven. In verse 24 in Matthew 26 here, he said, but woe to that man who by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas perished. His money perished with him. Of course, 30 pieces of silver he threw back in the temple and it went to a field to bury the dead. But anything and everything Judas counted valuable in his life at that moment was gone. He lost it all. It tells me about having things. It's kept my perspective right with the Lord, with the things He's blessed me with. Because they're not mine, they're His. He could take it back today if He wants, right? To use the words Franklin Delano Roosevelt, to inform the American public of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, FDR said this, it's a day that will live in infamy. Judas spent 3 to 3.5 years in a close, tight relationship with the only perfect one who had ever lived. He saw it, man. He lived it. And in the end, he turned his back on Jesus and he gave him up to be murdered. People make decisions today. They turn their backs on Jesus, and their end will be the same as Judas. They make the mistake of seeking the world and its pleasures, and by doing so, ultimately, they forfeit their souls. They forfeit their souls. Judas was worldly. He evaluated things only by what they were worth in hard currency, man. It makes me think of Jesse James. I used to watch him building the bikes and everything, and he'd get new tattoos, and this one time he got a new tattoo, and he opened up his hand and he showed it and it said, pay up, sucker. Everything was according to currency, man. Hard currency. It's like money talked and everything else walked. What really broadsided Judas Iscariot was when he realized Jesus wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah he had expected and wanted. He thought Jesus was coming in, kicking out the Roman government, setting up his kingdom, and Judas was hoping he was going to be the man with the money bag. The man with the bag. And it didn't happen. He went out and hung himself. People say, well, there again is another contradiction in the Bible, Rick. I go, what are you talking about? They go, well, one scripture says he hung himself, and the other one says that he fell off a cliff and his guts gushed out. Contradiction, no. It's all one story. It's all one story. Judas wasn't even in the frame of mind when he hung himself. He threw that rope around a skinny branch that was hanging over the cliff, and when he jumped off the tree, it broke, and he fell down, and his guts came off. It's like I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they seem to contradict, but it's like four different people watching an accident. They're going to write down what they saw. What you do is you take all four stories and put them together, and you get the picture in detail of what happened, and that's what you do with the scriptures. Tells me this. It is possible to be close to Jesus. It is possible to sit in a church listening to good, decent teachings. To hear good Bible teaching on radio or TV. To have Christian parents or Christian friends who live consistent and effective Christian lives. Who have strong testimonies to the gospel of God's grace and yet fail to love him and never reach the point of making a personal commitment to him as Lord and Savior. You can be that close and still be lost. The good news is it's not necessary. Especially if you understand who Jesus is and what he has done for you. For me, look to him. Guys, learn to love him more and more and more with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Get in the word, man. Know who this God is that loves us so much that he died for us. He loves you this morning. Man, he loves you and he gave himself for your salvation. So that you could spend all of heaven forever with him in eternity. But only you can choose to make that life-changing decision. Only you can do it.